You're listening to WCOM LP 103.5 FM Carborough and Chapel Hill. It's a Tuesday, it's 5 o'clock, and that only means one thing. It's time for another round of Snarky Faith with your host, Stuart Deloney. This is a space where we irreverently wrestle through life, culture, and spirituality, all with our heads in the clouds, our tongues in our cheeks, our hearts in our sleeves, and our feet on the ground. At Snarky Faith, the questions or even the answers are never the point. It's all about the conversation. So here's your host, Stuart Deloney.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to another round of Snarky Faith. I'm your host, Stuart Deloney, and Snarky Faith is radio for the spiritually disenfranchised. If you've had enough of the insanity in Christianity, well, you've come to the right place. Here at Snarky Faith, we're all about finding a sane faith grounded in reality and working to make the world a better place in tangible ways. We're here to call it religious BS, look for better ways forward, and help you realize that no, you're not crazy. This religious stuff is completely messed up. If you can handle your conversations about faith with copious amounts of
sarcasm
and also a bit of this, then welcome home. We're glad to have you here. On today's show, we're going to be talking about leaving well. But before we descend into the snark, just a reminder that this broadcast and all past podcasts can be found at snarkyfaith.com or wherever else you listen to podcasts. Just look for Snarky Faith. And if you want to interact more with the show, you can find the Snarky Faith page on Facebook. You can drop me a line at stuart@snarkyfaith.com. That's STURT@snarkyfaith.com. And if you want to leave us a message, you can also leave one over on our website, snarkyfaith.com. How is everyone doing this week? Anyone? Oh, you're doing well? Good. I am glad to hear it. And if you're not, I'm sorry, but I feel for you. I feel for you because guess what? We're going to be talking about post-Easter today in a lot of our conversations. And you may ask yourself, but Easter was so long ago, Stuart. Well, I'll tell you why. Last week, I prepared to do my show as usual, had all the research done, had all my notes ready, and our entire family got COVID. Let me tell you a little story. So a few weeks back, we have spring break at our high school. Everyone leaves, goes to different places around the country or the world, and then they come back. And as soon as they came back, the school decided to lift the mask mandate. Now that was fun, right? So that happens. Oh, and then the following weekend, we also have prom. Prom where masks were also optional. I have a junior. He was patient zero, brought the funk and the junk into the house. Luckily, we're all vaccinated and boosted, so it was really just kind of like having a bad cold. But I also didn't want to think, or I just didn't assume that you would want to be able to hear my raspy voice last week and me coughing and all of that nastiness. So right. So we're just going to have a do-over this week. We're going to pretend, oh my goodness, Easter had just happened. I wonder what Stuart's going to talk about today. We'll get to that. Now, usually at the beginning of our shows, we go through different things in the news. But what I'm going to do today is I'm going to use some of those articles I had for the news, and we're going to include that and pepper that into our main conversation for the hour. Because easily in our in the news section, there's plenty to talk about. There's plenty to talk about that's going on in the world and in Florida. Anyone? Bigotry, dog whistles, Florida. Yes. I mean, you really got to love what's going on in Florida. And I say that with the heftiest dose of sarcasm, because I know that the Republicans and DeSantis down there are so worried about kids being groomed that he now is essentially just grooming kids for stupidity in the schools. But right. I said we weren't going to be talking about that kind of news stuff. And I even could have gotten into the fact that, you know, Franklin Graham even had stuff to say about Disney. I mean, he took his lips off Putin's ass for just a moment to hop on Facebook and call out the disgustingness that's going on in Florida and Disney and blah, 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 whatever Franklin Graham says. I mean, I would tell Franklin Graham to go and fuck himself, except I'm pretty sure he follows the Billy Graham rule, which would probably mean he can't be alone with his hands unless his wife is present. Pretty sure that checks out. So, since we are going to be rolling our larger conversation and talking little bits from the news in and amongst that conversation, that leads us to where? Where are we now in the show, Stuart? We're only 5 minutes in and we're already lost. Where's this conversation going to go? Well, if you know anything about this show, and if you're listening to this show for the first time, welcome. Hey, pull up a chair. You're in for a snarky ride. So, moving forward in the show, I'm kind of scratching my head as to where we can go, but I do think we have a tried and true friend of ours that is part of the show. I know that we have that moment, that beautiful moment where we get to have space to explore in sarcastic ways the craziest cuts from the Christian nuts, right?
Well, well, well. Look who it is.
Oh, yes. It's time again for the Christian Crazy of the Week.
If loving the Lord is wrong, I don't want to be right.
Lord have mercy. The Lord is my shepherd. He know what I want.
So as we ease ourselves into these wacky waters of the worst of Christianity, we should kind of start here with some old school grifters, right? So we're going to begin here with Kenneth Copeland talking about a time where God was challenging him. Pretty sure it was God challenging him to do something miraculous.
I was in almost the same situation one time, another man's church. There was a man in the prayer line. And the Lord said, you see that man right there? I said, yes. He said, I want you to hit him in the stomach as hard as you can. I said, I don't believe I want to do that. Well, he didn't take that. Then the closer he got, the closer I got. And he said, I want you to hit him in the stomach as hard as you can. So when he got up there in front of me, I mean, I just unloaded on him. And man, it knocked him backwards and come on, and he went, my God, he said, I'm healed.
Praise God.
My God, he said, I'm healed.
My God, I'm healed. No, he's tapping out. He's had enough. Oh, I'm healed, Pastor. I'm healed. Please, please stop showing me the Old Testament love of God. And in that, I just, you know, did we see Jesus doing violence in order to perform miracles in the Gospels? Anyone? Did Paul, like, go around, like, you know, bitch-slapping people? Like, you're healed! Whoosh! No! No! I don't know what kind of old-school prophet wizardry that they have cooked up that somehow this somehow is how God works. Right? Like, oh, I could lay hands on him, but God's like, oh no, oh no. I know I've forgiven this guy for his sins, but I haven't forgotten them. So if he's going to get healed, we're going to give him a right hook to the breadbasket. Amen, glory to God. Now, not to be undone, we also have one of Copeland's like little sycophant toadies, Greg Stevenson, having his own kind of, you know, Me Too moment. Well, I mean, not quite like that, though. These guys... I wouldn't put it past them. But yeah, as Copeland lays down how he's kind of like Mike Tyson on an airplane when it comes to serving the Lord, Greg Stevenson says, don't worry, I've been there too, brother.
I had that happen to me one time. I heard the Lord tell me to do something with a ministry line in a man's church. It's not my church. It was another guy I'm preaching for in his church. And I heard the Lord say,
quick pause on what he's going to say here, but anyone notice, like, just kind of the weird thing, like, I'm here in another man's church, touching another man's altar, touching around and passing the offering plate in another man's church. Like, is it his girlfriend? Is it his wife? Like, is he in another man? Is he supposed to be in another man's church? Oh, there must be scripture, but I'll go look it up while I let him finish.
I'll heal people with eye problems right now. And so I called that out, and I don't know, a few people came down there, this one little bitty lady. And as I was going down to pray for people, all of a sudden I heard in my spirit, spit in her eyes. I'm not doing it. They'll run me out of here. And I told everybody, close your head, bow your head, close your eyes. Nobody looking around in this place. And I spit in my hands and laid them on her eyes. She screamed a scream.
She screamed a scream. You wonder why? Because you spit in your hand and you rubbed it on her face. I mean, at least Jesus had the decency to rub a little mud into it, because come on, mud masking as well, too. Let's do this. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Oh, you're such a man of God because you can hock a loogie. Amen. Praise God. Because all of this just sounds like weird, superstitious BS mixed in with probably a little bit of snake oil. Tasty. Now, moving to our next one, because hey, folks, I'm here for you. And I do this because I'm here for you every week, because I want to make sure that you are not walking around demon possessed, right? I mean, because come on. I mean, that's, you know, I mean, I could spit in my hands, rub them on your face. I don't want to do that to you, but I do got to sound the alarm. But don't you worry, Dr. Greg Locke is here, and I'm just mentioning the word doctor in extreme sarcasm because I'm not even sure he's barely educated. So yeah. Have any problems sleeping, demons? Greg Locke's going to tell you how to fix things.
If you can't sleep at night, here's why. Number one, you got a curse you need to break off. Number two, you have a dream catcher in your house or some sort of occult paraphernalia. You got a Ouija board in your house, it better get out. You got occultic nonsense in your house, it better get out.
Oh, he's got a point here. Dream catchers, they only catch demons. That's just what happens. So we have to get everything that's a part of occultic nonsense out of our house right now. Anyone have witch hazel? Get that nonsense out of your house. It is an astringent for Satan. I'm serious, y'all. I'm serious here. Jeez. Y'all don't think about this. Look around your house. Do you have scrub and bubbles in your house? I mean, come on. Who controls those little guys doing the little like animated scrubbing around here? It's not Jesus. It's not Jesus. I'll tell you that. And Mr. Clean, why are you even in here? Don't you have a wife back at home? Are you playing around? Sorry. Let me compose myself right now and let the eloquent Dr. Locke here finish what he was saying, because I'm looking at you, ladies. This next one, I'm looking directly at you with my best preacher gaze that's meant to convict.
Some of you women, you got some of them sexually steamy romance novels. It better get out in the name of Jesus. No wonder you can't sleep at night. You laying around thinking about everybody else's husband and making yours sleep on the couch. Somebody help me, Holy Ghost. I'm about to preach up in his house.
I mean, truly, somebody help him. Help him, Holy Ghost, because he is preaching. People are listening, so help. Help. So my biggest question from this whole thing here, my biggest question is not the romance novel thing. It's really, why is your husband on the couch to begin with? Mm-hmm. Maybe it's your husband's problem that's leading you to read them steamy romance novels about being with someone else's fictional husband named Brock Everwood? I don't know. But the real question here, yeah, in his church, apparently there's an epidemic of men sleeping on couches. And historically speaking, I pretty much think that this is historical throughout the entire history of couches and marriage. Because I'm pretty sure, like, marriage and couches have been together for centuries, and The universal symbol for sleeping on the couch as a husband. It means you in hot water, boy. You done something that you shouldn't have done, and she's not happy. She's pissed. So really, what we should probably say here, if we're trying to use some of Greg's logic here, so hey. I know he was giving good advice earlier about what those dream catchers do in your house, what those Ouija boards do, what the game of Monopoly or Mousetrap can potentially do. Don't even get me started on ping pong. Don't even. But the biggest gateway that we're seeing here is it's couches, right? Right? I mean, of course, couches must be from Satan. Couches are really only used for slothfulness and husbands being in trouble. So, Greg, I think you need to start telling people to nip it in the bud at the source. The couch apparently led to the romance novels here. So, ergo, couches are demonic and evil. So get rid of all of that witchcraft nonsense, lazy boy. Raymore and Flanagan, get out. IKEA, you the devil. You the devil. And I honestly mean that. If you've ever gone shopping there, IKEA is one of the several fictitious rings of hell. But continuing on. Rooms to go? Uh-uh. You gotta go. You gotta go. At least that's what I'm pretty sure the Holy Spirit wants. It's exactly what the Holy Spirit wants, because I was using my little raspy, southern bitchy pastor voice, so you know it's true. You know, it's absolutely true and certain. Get it out of here. Sorry. I began the show talking about my throat was thrashed last week. I shall cease my Greg Locks, just like I'm going to cease ever using a couch ever again. Satan's gateway. It's Satan's gateway. Now that we know that I really do not trust any pastor that I know that owns a couch. I mean, I just don't. No more. So since I've kind of used that as a way to distill down the voices I choose to listen to from Christian leadership in the world, it leads me to this guy. Now, I'm pretty sure he has said no to sofas, no to love seats, no to couches. Because this guy here, strikes me as more of a chaise lounge kind of fellow. And those folks usually speak the word of God. So here we have Hank Kuhneman, the king of BS, still hung up on Sunday mornings about the 2020 election. And he's still beating the drum. He's still avoiding reality. And he's still smug as hell. Because as long as he keeps lying, no one asks questions. And also note not only what he's saying, but how much his congregation is eating it up. In the name of Jesus, right? Yeah, this is on a Sunday morning.
I don't pray for him as a president. I don't call him president. I don't even acknowledge him as president-elect because he wasn't elected. He stole it. He's a treasonous thief. So Daniel didn't have any regard, so why should I? Now, if he was honestly elected, which he wasn't, and he earned it and had God's backing, then I would. So I pray for him. Lord, save his soul, if it's not too late, and remove the man. Right? And their whole administration. I'm going to hear about it on the news. I'm going to hear my desire of the wicked. Yeah, get rid of this wrong, treasonous lie. Get rid of these stupid mandates and all these things they're trying to do. I'm going to hear it and I'm going to see it that would rise up against me. Why? Because I'm anointed.
I love the arrogance there. Like, I'm anointed, bitch. You know, because that's what I do as a prophet. I'm effing anointed. You can't touch me. unless you've got spit on your hands. I don't know. But love where he's going with this. Love where he's going with this, that he will be vindicated by the Lord of all hosts. The Lord on high will vindicate the sleazy grifter here. Keep waiting. Keep waiting. So when's God going to vindicate you? Oh, wait. I have a good feeling that God will vindicate Hank Kuhneman, and Hank Kuhneman will then tell us that he has been vindicated by God. Right? Right? It won't happen in those papers because that's reality, but, you know, we all like having an imaginary friend that pats us on the head and tells us we're a good boy. And the Lord thinks Hank Kuhneman is a good boy, and he wants him to continue to go out and fleece them sheep. Get all the money! Because, of course, God prophesied that long ago. To only Hank Kuhneman, and we shall be the only ones that will hear of it from Hank Kuhneman! Wait, that sounds a lot like Joseph Smith. Tangents, tangents, tangents. All right, well, you've hung with me this long. You've made it past the 20-minute mark, and I think I should reward you for doing that, right? I do. I think so. I really appreciate everyone that listens week after week and sends messages to me and talks to me about stuff. I love it. I love it. I love it. But, well, really no but. And I want to reward you with perhaps some of the stupidest ideas and thoughts all mashed together in one kind of turducken of a statement. There's very few people that can actually master this, that are like, mwah, chef's kiss, this is beautiful. And we reserve those folks because they're the best, the bestest best of the worstest worst. So here's your Christian cringe of the week.
Christian cringe!
No, God, please, no, no!
This anointed gentleman never ceases to amaze me with his aptitude at spinning BS so beautifully, so beautifully. So let me ask you a question. Remember the slap that happened back at the Oscars a little while back? Uh-huh. Yeah, Will Smith, Chris Rock, whoosh, right across the face. Yeah, you guys thought that was just an act of violence. Silly you. Little did you know, this was God laying out his prophetic voice. So Robin Bullock, inform us. Inform us how Will Smith slapping Chris Rock is exactly what God wanted to communicate in such a time as this.
And then the final prophecy about the slap was, you who filed petitions and tried to make my prophets apologize, you are like Zedekiah who slapped Micaiah across the mouth. He said, when you go, and it just said, when you go into your inner chamber, you will see it. And that night, everyone went home, watched those Oscars, and saw it. Then he talks about this. It said, you will see it. And it was a man named Will who did it. Folks, what you just saw with the slap heard around the world was harvest coming.
Oh, it makes so much sense now. It makes so... Wait a second. I feel like being a child of the 80s, I'd learned something about this before.
And knowing is half the battle.
Nope, that's probably not it. That's probably not it at all. But. Did, come on, let's connect the dots, people. Did Robin Bullock just vindicate Hank Kuhneman? Oh, man. I know nobody said this, but come on. Since we know this is all from God, this is drenched in the Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Let's say it. Let's say the thing that no one said about the slap. Thanks, Will. Thanks. And if you're listening to this and not realizing that that is sarcasm, then you've probably not understood a thing so far in this show. Lots of sarcasm. The name is Snarky Faith. Yeah, yeah, that's how it works. But, I mean, come on. Like, at least a little bit of a golf clap for Robin Bullock. That was a beautiful, beautiful piece of shit that he just dropped on us. I mean, it doesn't get better than this. Because if it did, we wouldn't have the Christian crazy. So, there's a double-edged sword to all of this. Moving onward and upward to our main conversation today, we continue to make our way through the books, The Gift of the Dark Wood by Eric Elms, and Spiritual Theology by Diogenes Allen. And in the past, we've been talking through kind of the nuts and bolts of what it means to walk out your faith from conversion to the things that you will encounter along the way. And so in that spirit of talking about nuts and bolts, I think we should begin with this quote from Emo Phillips. He said this: "When I was a kid, I used to pray every night for a bicycle. Then I realized the Lord doesn't work that way. So I stole one and asked God to forgive me." Now, part of that, it's a joke. Part of that is what we are kind of trying to figure out here. That's been a lot of this conversation piece that we have had going on here, is really trying to figure out what are the honest nuts and bolts of faith? Like, what does it look like when we're embracing our faith, knowing the weight of it, and beginning to walk it out? Now, in the past, we've talked about different gifts, like the gift of being lost. And today, we're going to be talking about really the concept of leaving. And this concept is really well encapsulated in Elms' book. Now, he would refer to this as the gift of disappearing. And I would like to push back on that just a hair, is why I'm going to call this the gift of leaving. And the difference in my mind is that when we look at certain situations that may require us to be able to leave something, we have to remember is that the act of leaving does not always mean that we shall return. Now, part of what we do when kind of wrestling through the spiritual junk and really processing through a lot of where we've been in life and where we're going, a lot of the spiritual process is about trying to deal with pride in our lives. Pride that like inflates our ego versus shame in our lives, which is what deflates our ego. Now, the happy medium that we're really trying to move towards, not really a happy medium, the goal should be moving away from pride and shame towards humility. And what humility does is it grounds us in reality towards ourselves and others. And that grounding is what is central to us being able to embrace reality for what it is. And as we've kind of talked through this whole process of moving in this journey of faith, and the reason I continue to talk about it being a process is that we are constantly evolving and changing. Now, a lot of people would want to ignore that, but you know, the earth is a day older than it was yesterday. And we are a day older than we were yesterday. And just the process of living in this changing world around other changing people, around changing technology, around changing leadership and power structures, we are constantly in this whole flux of change. Now, oftentimes when we grow up and we're taught about faith, Jesus, Christianity, salvation, all that kind of stuff, it doesn't really, the way that we have learned to talk about it, doesn't really include processes and growing, if you think about it, right? So like we enter into faith, like we pray a prayer to be able to make sure we don't go to hell. And then the process moving forward is be more like Jesus. What does that mean? Well, you're supposed to go to church. Okay. that does not really in itself foster a process of growth or exploration or newness in ourselves. No, it gives us a place to go. It gives us a thing to do or a program to attend. Because one of the goals, I would say, one of the goals of growing in life and of processing things in life is us being able to deal with the baggage from our past, deal with the good and the bad, begin to be able to see ourselves for who we are and what we're motivated and what we want to do, and being able to deal with those things, hopefully continuously getting better, growing, learning, maturing as we move forward. But this, again, is a continual process. And while you are walking this process out in your life, you are going to be confronted with times that you need to leave. And this need to leave may manifest itself in many, many different ways. You may need to be able to leave to step back from a situation that you're in. Step back to be able to have a moment of contemplation, to be able to understand kind of what's happening, maybe what your motivations are, what is your emotions tied to the situation or whatnot, right? So sometimes we need to step back from what's happening to really be able to check in with ourselves and check in with breath and what's really happening in the situation. We leave in these times, but our intention is to go back and return. Now, there's going to be other times that we leave for many different other types of reasons as well, too. I'm going to share one with you that this whole concept began to kind of ring into my head. So bear with me for a moment. You're going to get a little story from Stuart's past. Now, how do I begin this? Okay, so I met my future wife when I was 16. We started dating. We were the good little kids. We went to church to make mom and dad happy and all that kind of jazz. So we go off to college, and I ask her around when I'm 19 years old, I ask her to marry me. She says, yes, that's not the story. But I recall that my dad was not happy because in his mind, he wanted me to wait until I finished my college degree before I was going to go and get married. Now, at this time, I was a junior. I had like a little over a year left to be able to finish school. But my father's like, no, 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 you can't do this now. Can't do this now. But me being a bullheaded 19-year-old, I went ahead and we signed up for our church had pre-marriage classes teaching you. And part of that is you had to go through this whole series of what it means to have a godly marriage. And we actually went through all that junk. And then the last kind of section that they had in these classes was you had to sit down with one of the associate pastors for them to talk to you. And what begins to happen is as I sit down with him, I begin to hear words and phrases that were my father's out of his mouth. And I quickly realized, because my dad was a Sunday school teacher and likes to throw his weight around in church. So I realized, oh no, my dad has gotten to him. And so then this pastor tries to spiritualize it and also telling me about, you know, needing to honor your parents and da-da-da-da-da. Okay. So for me, this was a huge blow. And I'm still in the time period where my faith is pretty concrete in the way that I think. Because again, being raised around Southern Baptist churches tends to do that to you. So the guilt kicks in. So one, I'm not honoring my parents, and therefore in my little conservative brain at this point, God was not happy with this situation. He wasn't. And this was devastating to me. It was a really, really, really hard thing to kind of wrestle through, me wanting to step out and to be my own person. And also me at the same time probably dealing with my own wounding from previous, like just growing up around churches and also growing up in a dysfunctional family. So in my mind, and I had this like idea that like, oh, there's a perfect path. And if we go off the path, God's unhappy, sin, blah, 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 right? We all know these things. So it begins to be this huge thing of turmoil within me. And I already had a hard time. I had a hard time loving and caring for myself. I inherently just saw myself as I was told, you know, we're born into sin and we're all dirty, despicable pieces of crap, you know, that kind of a thing. And that filtered in and that trauma worked really well on me. And so I kind of, yeah, and I also struggled with depression at this time. And so for me, it felt like the world was kind of coming to crash around me, meaning that like I wasn't lovable enough for my wife. I wasn't the right person for her, my future wife. I wasn't the right person. I can't make her happy. And all of this just kind of just came to a head. And I just told her, I was like, I don't think that I'm the right person for you. I don't think I'm the one to make you happy. I don't think I'm who God wanted for her. So I broke it off. It just made me even more angry and more confused at my parents and how they were reacting in this situation. And so I decided to leave the country and I enrolled in a summer program over in Cambridge, England. Little did I know at the time is that I was running away from myself. I was running away from my problems. I was running away and I just wanted to not be around all of this pain and trauma and baggage that seemed to always be nagging at me. So I'm over there for the first week in this course and then I get a letter in the mail. It's from my ex-fiance. Don't worry, happy endings, future wife. And this is back in the days. Think of this children. So back in the days before there was email, before we had cell phones and all that stuff. And so she sends me a letter, handwritten letter. I mean, this girl was prepared. She was, I think she had like years and years worth of stationery given to her as presents from relatives for the holidays. And she just starts writing to me. And then I was like, okay, this is interesting. And in, especially when you're in these courses, like the when you're away from home, the idea of getting mail is kind of a high currency when you're over there, because everyone would, they would have like mail calls for our school when we were in there. And then the next day, another letter. And 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 what I really began to see over time is that she really did love me, that I was worthy of loving, and I did make her happy. And that led me to write back a few times during all this, but it led me to start calling. And also, this is back in the day where, truth be told, I spent over $1,500 that summer on long-distance phone calls. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But she wrote me every day I was gone. Every day. And what she showed to me, especially when I was able to step away from the toxicity of where I was at and the wounding of where I was at, I was able to see things a lot more clearly. I was able to see who really cared for me, who was reaching out and trying to stay in touch with me, who was concerned for me, who was there for me. And so sometimes when we leave and we step back from these situations, we're able to see the things that matter. Sometimes we leave to gain perspective. Now, I think at first I was leaving to run away from my life to get a break. But while I was out there, I was able to really find or begin that road towards really beginning to understand myself. And it also helped me to see who was really there for me, who really had my back. And I couldn't have seen this. I couldn't have seen it. I was too close to the whole situation. I was too much teenager wrapped in emotions and trauma. I wasn't able to see it because I was too close to the situation. So sometimes leaving is required. It's required for us to be able to find answers at times, to find a new perspective. Sometimes we need just that space. We need to create that space to get away. And also for growth and exploration. But also there's other reasons that we need to leave. When we are in an unhealthy situation, sometimes leaving is also setting up a boundary. Sometimes leaving says, I don't want to be around this anymore, and I want to put a stop to it. So let's loop this back into this post-Easter conversation, because I just don't want to let Easter quit. The reason I don't is because I also feel like we make Easter all about the goodness and the happiness, but there's such a dramatic human story happening within this. And the scripture I wanted to really just focus on as a part of this conversation is Mark 14 and 50 through 52. So giving you a little context around what's happening, Jesus is off in the garden. He is praying. And this is the moment right when the guards and Judas come to arrest Jesus. And these are the reactions that we see here from the disciples starting in 50. Okay, so Jesus just gets arrested. And it continues, then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus, and they seized him, and he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. I remember growing up and hearing stories about the Gospels, and in my mind, I was like, man, I would never be like them. I would always sit there and defend Jesus. But I honestly believe that this is a very human part of their story. And I think this is also a huge part of their own growth. Because if you think of this, the disciples have been with Jesus. They've seen the miracles. They've seen the teachings. They've seen the crowds. They've seen all this kind of stuff. And then he gets arrested. Which to them, like, dream's done. It's over. And this is even pre-crucifixion, right? So they're already feeling this. Now, I can only imagine certain things that they were feeling at this time. So they left because they were feeling fear and loss and shame. I was feeling fear and loss and shame, amongst other things, too, when I needed to get away. So that brings me back to Diogenes Allen, who talks about this, a new term I'm going to throw at you guys. Now, he is calling this is a term here. Let me go ahead and quote him. It's apatheia. Apatheia is not to be confused with apathy or lack of feeling. In fact, lack of feeling is equal to boredom and despair, where we are unmoved by the love of Christian teachings and worship. Now, what he's getting at this, apatheia, it's this idea of being free from the worry of the things of the world. So sometimes when we leave, it's because we need detachment from where we're at. So I do, in a weird way, I do think that, like, Diogenes Allen is onto something. And so going to quote him a little more here. And so he's bringing in some good old jewels, nuggets of wisdom here from Julian of Norwich. He says, as Julian of Norwich wrote in her Showings, the Christian life requires three wounds: the wound of repentance, the wound of compassion, and the wound of longing for the love of God. And these are the wounds that should not be avoided. So what he's connecting here with this idea, this thought process here, is that there will come times where we need to be detached. Detached from a situation, detached from a person, detached from something in order for us to fully see it. And his point, is that if we are not paying as much attention to the worries of this world, because in our nature, we want to avoid uncomfortable situations. We want to avoid things that cause pain. But as he's bringing up Julian of Norwich here, Norwich is just saying that there are three things that are okay senses of pain: repentance, compassion, and longing for the love of God. Now, it sounds odd for us to say that these are good wounds, but I began by talking about one of the goals that we move towards in evolving along the spiritual path is pushing away pride, which inflates our ego, shame, which deflates our ego, but that we want to be centered in humility. Because when we are humble, the world looks different. When we are humble, we can have compassion. When we are humble, we can have grace. And when we are humble, it really calls into check our motivations. So there will be times in your spiritual path when you will need to leave. Now, I mentioned me leaving for perspective, for change in that, but I've also had situations where I've worked for churches that I've just had to walk away from. And I remember something that was like beat into my head long ago is this idea that you, when you're leaving situations, you always want to leave well. You want to try to leave well, don't burn bridges, all of those kind of things. But I will note this. Sometimes bridges do need to be burned. Sometimes leaving well may not be the option, and you just need to get the hell out. Just being honest. And there's another story I want to share in regards to this. Now, poet David White, W-H-Y-T-E, he wrote a poem about the Tua Dedannan. Now, this was think of this as mythical race of people that lived in Ireland. In part of their mythology, the Tua Dedannan were tall, they were magical, they were mystical people that loved beauty and artistry. And at one point, as part of just the legend and legacy, so in the story, there comes a time when a more brutal people shows up on the shores of Ireland. These are known in their folklore as the Milesians. And they invaded Ireland and fought the Tua Dedannan in two battles. There was a third battle, and as they lined up, the way the story goes, as they lined up for battle, the Tua Dedannan turned sideways into the light and disappeared. And what we see here kind of in this story, and I'll read you part of this poem in a minute, that this idea of turning sideways into the light, it was the idea that to continue to move down this path of war in this situation, for them to continue on the way they are going, it would have diminished their integrity. It would have taken away everything that they believed in. So sometimes when we talk about leaving, we can see things like that and say that that was cowardice. They ran away. But the kind of the beauty of that whole folklore is the idea that they knew if they were to continue on, they would cease to be the people that they were before. They would cease to be the people that loved peace, and that it would fundamentally change them. So what did they do? They left. So the poem goes like this. Turn sideways into the light, as they say the old ones did, and disappear into the originality of it all. Be impatient with explanations and discipline the mind not to begin questions it cannot answer. So to the Tua Dedannan, leaving was the best option. So for some of you who are wrestling with your faith, are questioning aspects of your faith or religious tradition, sometimes as we grow, as we learn, we need to leave. And sometimes we don't need to come back. And I think that a lot of times what keeps people in situations, let's just say what keeps people going back to church more, is that they're afraid of what's out there. Because they know what they're going to get when they go to church. They know the answers. They know the dogma. They know the boundaries. They know the role that they have to play to be able to fit into that type of community. And that fear of leaving sometimes keeps us in places that we shouldn't be. Because what I will tell you is that there are far more people asking good questions and seeking interesting answers that are out there on the trails and paths in the wilderness seeking. Sometimes we're afraid and we like to stay within the fences of where we are at because we don't know what lies out there. But sometimes, in order for us to continue to grow, sometimes in order for us to continue to be healthy, or sometimes for us just to save our own selves, we need to leave. And I just want to tell you is that there is far more people out there in the wilderness that you're going to bump into than you realize. That there is community out there for us that seek and search and ask questions and deconstruct and want to know more. Now, I want to quote this. I thought this is good also because I am a beekeeper as well. So this is an article from Sojourners magazine called Let God Be God, Lessons from Stewarding a Hive by Carolyn Bigelow. And she begins to talk about what it's like to raise bees. She said, beekeeping has taught me how to let go of control in my pursuit of perfection. Bees don't need to control them. They know what they're doing, and I've learned to trust the process and let the bees do what God has created them to do. All I can do is create an environment where they can thrive, but my work is minimal. As long as they do what they are supposed to do, I have to let them be. And in reflection, I think that's a perfect example of how I need to treat life. Instead of trying to control everything, I do what I can, but at the end of the day, I let God be God. She continues on, the most important lesson I've learned from the bees is the beauty of community. Bees are not concerned about their individual selves. Survival of the colony comes before the needs of any bee, including the queen. And I think it is beautiful to see such selflessness. No one bee can do every task for the hive. Bees all serve their role, which requires an assembly line of sorts. Some bees scout for pollen and nectar. They let other bees know where to go. And then they bring the pollen and nectar back, passing it down the line from one bee to another before it is put into the frames that hold the honeycomb. This community works. This community work is efficient and necessary for their collective mission. I think sometimes we're afraid to leave because we don't think there is more. But as we've talked about today, the gifts of humility, gifts of detachment and selflessness can lead us to where we need to go. They can lead us to places where we are needed, where we're wanted, places where we can grow and flourish too. And my last thought to share with you before we end here comes from an opinion piece in religionnews.com called An Awakening is Coming to American Religion. You just won't hear about it from the pulpit. By Joshua Stanton and Benjamin Spratt. And they begin to talk about the death of the church and why that's exciting. They say this, the failure in American religion is not a failure of faith, however, but of institutions. It results from a growing mismatch between the needs of modern Americans and the religious organizations intended to serve them. Now, even as those institutions falter, new centers of spirituality and community are attracting those who have fallen away from the houses of worship. These movements are not based on doctrines, clergy, hierarchies, grandiose buildings, but on new formulations of faith, identity, belonging, and leadership. They're often organized by marginalized people who have been left out of old structures of faith and who dare to ask the big questions and demand more from their spiritual communities. Having long been underserved, they choose not to hide in the shadows, but instead create brilliant new forms of religious community. There are good and exciting things happening in the world around us. Sometimes we're going to have to leave to find them and experience them. But I have the utmost faith in you. I know that you are going to continue to lean forward, lean into those questions, and see where they take you. That's all I've got this hour. Just a reminder, as this broadcast ends, you can catch every other episode on podcast at www.snarkyfaith.com or wherever else you listen to podcasts. As I do every week, I send you out into this wild, wide world with the holiest amount of grace and peace and snark. That's all I've got for you this week. I'm out of here. Peace be with you as you learn to leave well. I know why you're here. I know you're hoping for some bonus Christian crazy, which I usually toss in here at the end of the podcast. But we're going to do something a little different today. There were two clips I'm going to provide to you guys that are actually good. Yeah. These are like good, inspirational things. So, yeah, instead of me leaving you with a bunch of crap at the end, how about I leave you with something good for a change? Right? You good with that?
Hey, that's pretty good.
Now, I know there's a lot of stuff in the world politically that feels just downright oppressive, especially what's happening with conservatives trying to basically take away rights from people living in a free country. So this is a beautiful confrontation between Missouri representatives Ian Mackey and Chuck Bassey. It's bound to be one of those. But in this video, it comes from the House floor, where Mackey is confronting Bassey about a bill that he is sponsoring called HB 2734. This is in Missouri. And this amendment would allow local elections over whether transgender girls can compete on K-12 girls sports teams. All right? So this is the confrontation, and this is beautiful and hopeful.
Do you remember your remarks on the floor last year when you brought this up?
You'd have to give me a specific. I mean, I made a lot of remarks last
sure.
year.
So I recall a story you told about your brother.
Okay.
And I remember you said that your brother called, or that your mother called you, I believe, to tell you that your brother had some news that he was afraid to tell you.
Okay.
And your brother wanted to tell you that he was gay, didn't he?
He was expressing that to the family, and he thought that that we would hold that against him and not let my children be around him.
Why do you think he thought that?
I don't know. It never would have happened, I'll tell you that. My kids at that point in their life adored my brother.
Can I tell you, if I were your brother, I would have been afraid to tell you too.
Well, I'm sorry.
I would have been afraid to tell you too because of stuff like this. Because this is what you're focused on. This is the legislation you want to put forward. This is what consumes your time. I would have been afraid to tell you too. I was afraid of people like you growing up, and I grew up in Hickory County, Missouri. I grew up in a school district that would vote tomorrow to put this in place. And for 18 years, I walked around with nice people like you, who took me to ball games, who told me how smart I was, and who went to the ballot and voted for crap like this. And I couldn't wait to get out. I couldn't wait to move to a part of our state that would reject this stuff in a minute. I couldn't wait. And thank God I made it. Thank God I made it out. And I think every day of the kids who are still there, who haven't made it out, who haven't escaped from this kind of bigotry. Gentlemen, I'm not afraid of you anymore, because you're gonna lose. You may win this today, but you're going to lose.
I just love his reminder that these folks are on the wrong side of history, and that we must keep fighting. We must keep standing up. Now, this last one comes to us from Kevin James Thornton, talking about deconstruction and why it's important.
Hello. This past year, I learned the words deconstruction and religious trauma. And those are not words that I had in the 90s. In my memory of my life, in my late teens and my early 20s, I went through a super intense existential crisis about God and the world and my sexuality. And in my memory, I let all that go in my early 20s and moved on with life. And that is true. I've always thought of myself as a late bloomer, also true. But I've never considered that the reason I'm a late bloomer is because my 20s and 30s, my brain was consumed with untangling religious trauma. And looking back, it's pretty clear. Like, I lived my entire young adult life with this constant expectation that everything was gonna fall apart and nothing was gonna work and I wasn't safe. Those are feelings I carried with me for 2 decades. And now it's like, that's because my brain was formed as a young person. It was growing in a toxic culture with constant input from mostly men who were manipulating everyone around them for power and control. And I was learning to be that myself. And then it all came crashing down. I feel like a whole person today, and that is completely truthful. But it's only been in the last few years. I think I just over time, I quietly, internally worked through all that stuff, but without the words deconstruction and religious trauma. It's crazy how having the words help you define things. That's all.
He's right. I have experienced that so many times in life where learning new concepts and words can make all the difference in unpacking our junk from the past. So I wish you all well, and I hope that each of you are embracing the path that you are on. Embracing these two different concepts that I kind of brought up here right on the end. Embracing the idea that we want to unpack our baggage. We want to get healthier as we walk and heal from our trauma. And once we do that, it also helps us to be able to say no when other people are creating situations of trauma and abuse. We heal and help others. And actually, let me retract that. I feel like we heal as we help others. Or as Henry Nouwen put it, no one escapes being wounded. We are all wounded people, whether physically, emotionally, mentally, or spiritually. The main question is not, how can we hide our wounds so we don't have to be embarrassed, but how can we put our woundedness in the service of others? When our wounds cease to be the source of shame and become a source of healing, we've become wounded healers. But that's all I've got this week. I hope you guys have a wonderful, wonderful week ahead of you. And I'll catch you guys again next time.